new section of John, beginning in chapter 5 and flowing through chapter 12, as Jesus deals with some opposition to his ministry. And we'll begin reading chapter 5, verse 1, and read through the first 17 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the water, into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man that had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And there we'll end our reading of Scripture. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we thank you. Again, we give you praise that you are the God who speaks, that your words are the words of life because they tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his power, his work, his compassion, and we are filled with gratitude for the loving kindness of our Savior toward us. We pray that as we study this incident together this evening, that it would indeed be written on our hearts in a way that will bring glory to you and will transform the way that we live our lives before you, so that indeed we rest completely in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the work which he said he was doing even on that very Sabbath day so long ago. So we ask, hear us, O Lord. Give us all that we stand in need of, that your name would be praised, that Jesus Christ would be honored, and that your glory would be manifest. We pray in his name alone. Amen. I don't know if it's struck you before, but this is one of the most peculiar healing miracles that we read about Jesus performing. It's peculiar for a number of reasons, and there are lots of mysteries surrounding it. And perhaps you already noticed some of those in our reading. We're going to see some more even as we go on. There are a lot of unknowns, and boy, when it comes to unknown things in Scripture, don't commentators and theologians and scholars love to speculate? What feast is this? It's a feast of the Jews, and wow. I don't know how people can write so much. I have a hard time just reading it. But they write and they write and they write and they write. It's this, it's that, and they go on and on and on. I can tell you for certain, I think anyway, that this is not Pentecost. Because Pentecost, Passover, two P words, mind the alliteration, not Passover, because Passover is always described in the New Testament as the feast. It is the feast. And I think we all understand why, don't we? I hope we all understand why. Why Passover is, it's the big one. Because it is the commemoration of God's saving work in Egypt, and it points forward to our full redemption. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And every Lord's Day morning, we celebrate here that consummated Passover in the Lord's Supper. So it's not the Passover. Whether it's one of the other pilgrim feasts where everyone had to go up to Jerusalem or not, we can't say. Or it could have been some other minor feast. We just don't know. And so we leave it at that. We don't know when this took place. But there was, at this feast, in the temple, the people gathered together, and outside the temple there was a pool called Bethesda, or Bethesda, that is reputed to be a pool where miracles took place and people were healed. I don't know if you noticed as we read through this and projected up on the wall here, we went verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5. What? Where'd verse 4 go? If you have an ESV Bible, you'll notice that verse 4 has been put down to a footnote. Because some manuscripts insert wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. The most reliable manuscripts don't contain those words. And so the editors of the ESV, and I think most conservative scholars would agree, what we have in those words is an explanation of what is going on here. And it's given by a scribe. It may have been put in the margin as they were copying out the scriptures. And at some point in time, it gets introduced into the text itself. And for years, that carries on until we come along and we look and we say, oh, that doesn't really seem to be part of the original autograph. Not there in the very first writing. When John wrote this down, it is unlikely that he included those words. And what does that do for us? It furthers the mystery, furthers our sense of wonder, just what is going on here. Does it shake our faith? Do we say, well, we can't trust the Bible? We don't know what it really is? I hope that those words, at certain seasons, an angel came down and stirred the water in the pool, that whether or not that's in the text, does not shake your faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh, who died upon the cross of Calvary, was truly dead and buried, rose again the third day, and is ascended into glory. I don't think it should make a whit of difference to our faith in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it does increase, perhaps, our perplexity at Scripture, and we say, what in the world is going on here? And I would point out to you that there are other miracles in Scripture that are as equally obtuse and hard to understand. You remember a prophet named Elisha, the successor of Elijah, who wanted a double portion of his spirit. And Elisha had a school of prophets. He had a number of men who followed him around, and he taught them, and they went out and they prophesied. They proclaimed the word of God throughout the land. And those school of prophets were gathered together on one occasion, and they were having a communal meal. And at that communal meal, one of them went out, and he found a vine with some unknown gourds, and he plucked up a whole bunch of them and filled up his robe with them, and he brought them back, and they put them in the stew pot. And then someone realized, oh dear, those are poisonous gourds. And they go after Elisha, and they say to him, oh man of God, help us, there is death in the pot. This isn't just, we're going to get a stomachache. This is serious business. And so Elisha does what any normal person would do. He says, throw it out and we'll start again. No, that's not what happens. What does he say? Bring me some flour. Every stew needs some thickening, right? So he brings some flour. He puts it in the pot. He says, there, it's fine to eat now. Okay. It's not the normal way of doing things, is it? Naaman the Syrian comes to Elisha as well. He wants to be healed. Remember, Elisha doesn't even go out to see him. He just says, sends word by his servant, go wash in the River Jordan. And Naaman doesn't want to do it. He's incensed. I thought he was going to come out and at least wave his hands over me. But he goes and he washes. And he's cleared of his leprosy. Elisha's not done with his miraculous healings. Probably his greatest one comes after his death, right? His bones are thrown into a grave. And during a time of turmoil, when Israel is under attack, they're about to bury a man, and on their way to the burial, the raiders come, and so they just throw his corpse in with Elijah. And when his body touches the bones of Elisha, he comes back to life and leaves the grave. Indeed, God has the power to work miracles in ways that we cannot comprehend or understand, ways that may seem to us peculiar and unusual. And you might say, well, that's just the Old Testament. That's just the Old Testament. Yes, there's a lot of murky things there. But we live in the New Testament. Things are much clearer. Yes? Like in Acts, where we read that people lay at the side of the road so that as Peter went by, his shadow would fall on them and they would be healed. That handkerchiefs that Paul had touched would be taken to people and they would be healed. God has the power to heal when and how and where he wills. And he owes us no explanation. We owe him our faith. We owe him our trust. And while we may not understand the mechanism and how these things work and when they're going to work and why they work, ultimately we know this is God's work. This is his purpose. This is his doing. What exactly is going on at this pool outside the temple? I can't tell you. Whether it was an angel who stirred the water, what exactly this pool was for? Many, many mysteries here. But clearly, there are a large number of people who believe. And you'd think that they had good reason to, because people were healed at this pool from whatever made them ill. And they came back again and again. And here is a man who has been an invalid, probably a paralytic of some sort. He's been lame for 38 years, and he's waiting at the pool. He's been there a long time. Jesus knows that. He doesn't have to ask. He doesn't need a biography. He doesn't need to ask questions. He knows. Later, John will tell us he doesn't need testimony about a man because he knows what's in a man. Jesus knows what is in this man. And yet he asks him what could be considered a rather obvious question. Do you want to be healed? Well, why else would I be here? I mean, how many of you have ever gone to the doctor and the doctor says to you, well, you're sick. Do you want to get well? When I go to the doctor, my old doctor used to say, well, you must be sick or you wouldn't be here. And I'd say, that's right. He was a nice guy, but I didn't pay him social calls, nor he I. So Jesus says, do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? Notice Jesus doesn't say, he sees that this man has faith to be healed. In fact, there's no mention of faith in our text at all. And that's one of the strange things about this story. Sometimes people would come to Jesus for healing and they'd say, yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. There's no mention of faith here at all. This man has been coming. He obviously has some belief in God, some understanding that this pool outside the temple holds the possible solution to his 38-year struggle. If he can but get into the water before anyone else, he will be cured. Jesus comes to him. He asks him, do you want to be healed? And here he explains his situation. I have no one to put me in the pool. Now, he must have had friends. Somebody helped him to get to the pool in the first place. Someone helped him to set up his bed there. He couldn't do it himself. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that because I think it's a very important point. Someone has helped him, but they haven't stuck around. They haven't been willing to give him the day, as it were, to be there for him at the moment when he needs real assistance. So he says, when I'm trying to get into the pool, someone else always beats me to it. This man doesn't know who Jesus is. Did you notice that as well? When asked who told him to pick up his mat and walk, he doesn't have an answer. He's not sure. This man doesn't have faith in Jesus. He doesn't believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He simply longs for restoration. He wants to be made whole. He wants to be able to go through life like a normal human being. And that has been denied him up to this moment. When Jesus says to him, take up your bed and walk. The miracles of Jesus are praiseworthy and excellent. There should never be even the shadow of doubt in our minds. When Jesus says, you are healed, when he says, your sins are forgiven, when he says, take up your bed and walk, it's done. There is no room for doubt. The man was at once healed. He didn't have to wait. He didn't have to try harder. He didn't have to give more. This is the sovereign, gracious power of our Lord lifting him up so that he gets up and he walks. You might wonder, why did the Holy Spirit have John include this rather strange story in the gospel? As I said upon our opening of this section, it begins John's recounting of the opposition that Jesus faces in his ministry. And we read here at the end of verse 9, now the day was the Sabbath. Just as the feast wasn't the Passover, this is the Sabbath. This is the seventh day of the week. It's not a special Sabbath. It is the Sabbath day, the day when the fourth commandment tells us we are to rest from our labors, a day when we are commanded to set aside the ordinary workaday things, and as our confession of faith teaches, even the lawful employments and recreations of other days are to be set apart on the Sabbath. Now, this was the Sabbath day. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. The Jews had a wonderful list of rules. How to keep the Sabbath. I think actually the title of the book was How to Spot When Other People Aren't Keeping the Sabbath. And all the things you should say to them about it. And all the ways you should try and make them feel bad and unimportant and unspiritual if they aren't doing what you do. You are doing what is not lawful. Is that true? If that were true, what enormous problem do we have? The problem would be that we have Jesus countenancing sin, actually encouraging sin. It's worse than entrapment. Jesus is actually saying to him, go and sin. That's not happening. We know that. Jesus isn't encouraging him to sin. He says, take up your bed and walk. And they say, not lawful. Remember I said to you earlier, how did this man get there in the first place? I guess we could assume they brought him there before the Sabbath and left him overnight. He waited. Or else someone else helped him. Someone else helped him and his bed to get to this pool in order that he would have the possibility of receiving help for his disease. Someone had picked up not only the bed, but most likely this man himself, and had transported him from wherever it was he lived to this pool where it might be possible for him to be healed. It is the Sabbath, cry the Jews. It is unlawful for you to take up your bed. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this, said, it was not wrong for him to take up his little bed on this occasion. Perhaps if he'd been a bed salesman or a furniture delivery person, it would have been wrong for him to engage in his regular work. But here is a man who has been miraculously restored, and at Jesus' command, he takes up his bed and he walks. There is nothing in the fourth commandment that prohibits what he is doing. It is a testimony to God's grace. It is a testimony to the efficacy of Christ's work that he takes up his bed and walks. The Sabbath day is to be a delight for us as God's people. And it is a day that is to be honored. Our shorter catechism, in expounding the fourth commandment, says this: we are required to keep holy to God such times as he has appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself. I think it's important to remind you of that. One day in seven, a whole day. So much of the church has gotten away from the concept of the Lord's Day. We don't even like to have two worship services, most churches. We think it's important. We think it's important to have two worship services, reckoning back to the Old Testament practice of gathering in the temple for the morning and the evening sacrifice, to bracket the day with praise and worship. And that, incidentally, is one of the reasons why I think on a regular schedule, it's good to have our services as close to the beginning and as close to the end of the day as possible. Now, I know that we've, once a month in the past, had a second service immediately following our fellowship lunch, but that is the exception rather than the rule. You see, for a lot of people, we want to squeeze worship into an hour so that the Lord's Day can actually be family day or fun day or beach day or golf day or whatever other day we want it to be. But our catechism, I believe, rightly reflecting on the scripture, says God has appointed that one whole day in seven is his. It's his day, the Lord's Day, a day for rest and worship, a day for reflection, a day for celebration. It's not to be a dreary and wretched day. Sadly, some people have rebelled against the Sabbath because they've had people like these Jews who just wanted to grumble and complain, who wanted to read their little Sabbath book of rules and get on everyone's case who didn't do exactly what they were doing. While we give God one whole day in seven, it's important for us to remember that God has appointed a particular day to be the Sabbath. It's not just that we can pick a day. As long as we take a day off every week, we just pick one. Which day has God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? Question 59 of our shorter catechism asks, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since, and to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the seventh day of the week was the weekly Sabbath. But since that time, the first day of the week ever since, continuing to the end of the world, is the Christian Sabbath. And there is a deep significance there. In the Old Covenant, people were looking forward to the promised rest that was to come. And so you work through the week, waiting for your rest, working 6 days, and then resting on the seventh day. But when Christ rose triumphant On the first day of the week, we begin the week now resting in his finished work, celebrating the day of resurrection. That's what Sunday is. That's what the Lord's Day is. It is the day that Christ rose from the dead. And you know, we might be uncertain about a lot of things, but I think we're pretty sure about this one. We got this day right. We may not know other things in the ecclesiastical calendar. We might argue about the dates of Easter and all the other liturgical and ecclesiastical events that churches want to celebrate. But we know this. This is the first day of the week. This day, this very day, is the anniversary of our Lord rising from the dead and giving us rest in his finished work. Even though he says, I'm working to this day, and my Father is working. The ongoing work of grace and providence, caring for this world. Yes, the work of creation ceased after 6 days, but the sustaining, the upholding, the providential care, the work of redemption continues 24/7 till the very end. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? By a holy resting all the day. Even from such worldly employments and recreations are as lawful on other days. And spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is taken up by works of necessity and mercy. And see, here is what these Jews did not understand. The works of necessity and mercy. They left out necessity and mercy. And our Lord Jesus Christ understands fully the necessity of some work and the priority of mercy. In fact, on one of the few occasions that we read about Jesus becoming angry, he's angry because the synagogue ruler and the people chastise him for healing on the Sabbath day. And he remarks to them, what could be more appropriate? What could be more appropriate for a day of rest and worship and celebration than we see the overturning of sin and darkness? We see the curse being repealed and broken. That's what the Sabbath is about. We are to call the Sabbath a delight by making it a delight. And we are forbidden, our catechism says, from omission or careless performance of the duties required, by profaning the day by idleness. It's not a day for idleness. It's a day for works of necessity and mercy. By doing that which in itself is sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. That last one is tough. Our minds are prone to wander. We are quick to think about other things, but this is the Lord's day. When we enter into eternity, it's going to be the unending Lord's day. Imagine that. This day of rest and worship is a foretaste. If you don't find the Sabbath to be a delight now, how will it be for eternity? You say, well, I'll be perfect then. Yes, we will be perfect then. But we should have a foretaste of that which is coming, that perfection that awaits us. God gave us the Sabbath day. It was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We need to have our priorities straight. I'm thankful that I think we have not the same problem that these Jews had, where they always wanted to jump on everybody about keeping the Sabbath. We have the opposite problem, where we don't value the Sabbath. We don't see it as important anymore. We don't see it as a vital part of God's moral law, one of the Ten Commandments that tells us how we are to love God. Yes, we can easily roll off our tongues. We are to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes. But how do we do that? By remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we keep it holy
by delighting in it and by making it a joy, not only for ourselves, but for our children. It's very sad that over the years, many Christian parents have made the Sabbath a burden for their children. It should be a day of joy. It should be a day of gladness. It should be a day filled with rejoicing. Now do you see how it's been so important? This man who for 38 years had not been able to do anything. Now Jesus says to him, take up your bed and walk. What could be a greater celebration of God's rest than to do just that, which he had been incapable of doing for so many years? And he does it. And the first response he gets is these hard-hearted legalists who simply want to say to him, you are doing what is not lawful for you. And who dared tell you to do this? And again, the wonder of this miracle comes home yet again. I don't know who told me this. He doesn't know any more than he knew how the water would heal him if he was able to get in first. Any more than we know, but we know, don't we, that Jesus, who is the creator of all, can say to this man, take up your bed and walk. And it's a sure thing. No doubt about it. He didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus had disappeared, for there was a crowd in the place. And if there isn't enough mystery for us yet, as if there isn't enough to wonder about, look what happens next. Afterward, we read in verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, and nothing worse may happen to you. Wow. Again, a field day for commentators. This man obviously was lame for 38 years because he'd done something wrong, right? It's not obvious to me. To some people, it's painfully obvious. I don't think it's obvious at all. We don't know. Is there a link between sin and sickness? Certainly. Before the fall, before sin entered this world, there was no sickness. There was no disease. This is part of our fallenness. That's why Jesus' miracles of healing are so redemptive in their character, because Jesus is undoing the curse. He's overturning the penalty of sin again and again and again and showing us that he will ultimately break down the whole written code that stands against us, condemning us because of our sin and rebellion. He sets him free. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. We can't always draw the direct link between sin and sickness, between trouble and the cause thereof. But I would just remind you that Paul does in 1 Corinthians when he chastises the church for their misbehavior at the Lord's Supper. And he tells them that some of them are sick and some of them have even died because they have not guarded their hearts and their behavior at the table of the Lord. I think it's very important for us to note, draw those conclusions for yourself. Draw them for yourself, not for other people. It's not for me to say, oh, well, that happened to you because you did this. It's so much easier. Why is it so easy to see the speck in someone else's eye than the beam in your own? It's our fallenness. It's our sin. Makes it easy to see the sin of others and to ignore our own. And that's why these Jews go, you're doing what's not lawful. And what about them? They've neglected mercy. They've neglected grace. They've neglected justice. And Jesus chastises them for that. He tells this man, see, you're well. Don't sin anymore. Now, those are good words to live by. We should all flee from sin. We should all put our misdeeds behind us. And we don't read at this point, even at this point, that now the man believes, that now he knows who Jesus is, and he trusts what Jesus says. In fact, he goes and tells the Jews, it was Jesus. Whether that's a positive testimony or blame shifting, you decide. It's simply what happened. He goes and he tells them, it was Jesus who healed me. And then the Holy Spirit tells us, this is why the Jews were persecuting him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Again, do you see the folly of this? That man should decide what is lawful on the Sabbath, and that we should make a list of rules to impose on other people rather than going to God and his word and saying, what would you have me do? But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. The work of grace continues through time. And I believe it continues even through eternity. See, God's grace, his loving kindness, his unmerited favor, doesn't just get us into heaven and then we have to stay on our own. That's not how it works. God's loving kindness, the merit of Christ's obedience, doesn't just open the door of heaven and bring us in. It sustains us in God's presence for eternity. We're never going to get to the point where we can say, I'm here on my own two feet. We will always be debtors to grace. And that's why Jesus can say to these Jews and to you and I, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Praise God for the continuous work of grace of the Father and the Son communicated to us by the Spirit who is sent from the Father and the Son to indwell the church so that we might be a trophy of his amazing grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming, for healing the lame, for lifting up the brokenhearted, for setting the prisoners free. Truly, you are God, and we should worship and adore you. Father, Son, we thank you for sending forth the Spirit of truth and grace into our hearts. We pray that we would live by the impulse of the Spirit's love within us, that we would love you and love others, and that we would love to keep your commandments, that indeed the Sabbath day would be a day when we rejoice that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's risen and he has conquered. And in him, we too shall be more than conquerors. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. Bless us, for we need your blessing now and forevermore. Through Jesus Christ, amen.